One other thing before I begin, and that is that if you feel so inclined, it might be a good idea to write the Soviet Embassy in Washington and thank them for the release of the Vashenko family. If they get enough people who they know are interested, maybe it will have some pressure to bring to bear on them when future decisions of this nature are to be made. Open your Bible, please, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Have you ever felt as though the heavens were brass? I mean, you tried to talk to God, but it seemed as though your prayers just didn't get through the clouds. Like God was not even there. Or if He was there, He wasn't listening. He was absolutely silent. Sometimes He is silent, you know. Sometimes He is silent. Do you know why that is? The Apostle James tells us, it is because our motives for approaching Him are selfish motives. He says, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss or with the wrong motive, that you may spend it freely on your own pleasures. When we approach God's throne with selfish motivations, sometimes He is silent. Now that passage of Scripture was written for believers. The book of James was written for those who at least professed faith in Jesus Christ. But the truth that James expressed in that verse is illustrated in the trials of our Lord Jesus before unbelievers. His human judges tried to talk to Him. They tried to question Him. God in flesh. They asked Him to answer them, and at times He refused. He was silent. It was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 says, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. It was a prediction of His silence, particularly before His human judges. He was silent. But it was more than just a fulfillment of prophecy. It was an exposé of their selfish motives. He refused to answer all of them at one time or another. He refused to answer Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. Then later He stood before the son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. He refused to talk to him on one occasion. They were Sadducee high priests. They were puppets of the Roman government. Their questions and their interest in the Lord Jesus were both motivated by a desire to protect their own power and their own prestige and their own wealth and their own comforts. It was selfishly motivated, and Jesus was silent. He was silent before Pilate on at least two occasions, refused to answer at least two of Pilate's questions. And that's probably because Pilate's questions were motivated by a desire to get rid of this troublesome case, which promised to hurt his career, whichever way he decided. He was in trouble whichever way he went. And he just wanted to get rid of it, and that's all he was interested in. And Jesus knew it, and He didn't answer him. Just like the high priests, He was looking out for His own interests. But in all those instances, Annas, Caiaphas, and Pilate, Jesus did talk to them. There were some questions He refused to answer, and there were some He did answer. His silence was interspersed with testimony. But there was one man to which He refused to say anything. He was absolutely silent. And that was the man He called on an earlier occasion, that fox. His name was Herod Antipas. Let's meet him in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 to 12. Where we learn four things about Herod Antipas. The first thing we learn from the passage is that he was in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. He had returned to Jerusalem for the feast. Verses 6 and 7. The last time we left Jesus, last Lord's Day evening, He was standing before Pilate. And they were both standing before the insistent mob of Jewish religious leaders. Pilate had examined Jesus and found nothing in Him worthy of death. Yet he was afraid to release Him. And Luke tells us why. It was because those Jews were getting downright hostile. And Pilate knew how much damage they could do to him by reporting him to the emperor Tiberius. So we read in Luke 23 and verse 5, "But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.'" You don't want to let him go, Pilate. He's a troublemaker. Well, he started up in Galilee, and he's been moving down, and he's causing all this trouble to all these people. Galilee. That was all Pilate heard. I mean, when he heard the word Galilee, it brightened his whole day. Because you see, a criminal could be tried by a magistrate in either one of two places: in the province in which the crime was committed, or in the province from which he came. Galilee! You mean to say this man is from Galilee? And that's where we first learn that Herod Antipas is in town. He's in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. In verse 6 we read, "When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time." He sees a way to get rid of this troublesome case and get out from the horns of a dilemma. Now, it's rather absurd for Herod to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. He had no political jurisdiction here, so he was not in Jerusalem for political reasons. He was the Tetrarch of Galilee and of Perea. Tetrarch meaning a ruler of a fourth section. When his father Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts, and Herod Antipas got Galilee and Perea, that area east of Galilee, east of the Sea of Galilee, and a little bit of the Jordan, east of the Jordan River. So he had no political jurisdiction here. Beyond that, he was an Idumean, or an Edomite, rather than a Jew. So it's hard to imagine that he was in Jerusalem for a Jewish feast. Seems though he had no religious reason to be there. But Herod Antipas had a religious bent. And that in itself was rather absurd, knowing what we know of him from history and also from Scripture. Being the son of Herod the Great, having a fourth part of his father's kingdom when he died, he was a man of some power. He had a wife of his own, but on a trip to Rome one time, he met and fell in love with his brother Philip's wife. Her name was Herodias. She happened to be Herod's own niece. Made no difference. He eloped with her. Returned to his kingdom and became the object of John the Baptist's scathing denunciation, as you remember. He denounced this adulterous relationship. And Herod, as a result, had John thrown into prison and ultimately beheaded. Strange man to be coming to Jerusalem for a religious feast. An adulterer and a murderer. What's he doing there? Maybe he thinks that keeping a religious feast is somehow going to absolve him of some of his sin. I don't know why he's there. That's a pretty good guess, though, I think. And in that, he has a lot of modern descendants, people who come to church, sometimes with great regularity, even while they keep on living in sin. Maybe they think that in some way their coming to church is going to compensate for their sin and somehow earn God's favor and somehow outweigh the known sin in which they continue. If that's what they must think God is awfully stupid. That's not going to make up for anything. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ can wash away sin. When a person submits himself to the cleansing power of Christ's blood, he lets Jesus Christ change him, and he turns from his sin. He doesn't go on living in known willful sin, trying to kid God and fool others. There are two brief mentions of Herod's relationship with Jesus prior to this occasion. When he first heard about Jesus and his miraculous ministry, he actually thought it was John the Baptist who had been raised from the dead to haunt him. That's found back in Mark chapter 6. And that's typical of religious but unrepentant sinners. They're often very superstitious people. And that's exactly what Herod was. He was really more superstitious than he was religious. The second incident occurred sometime later, or rather a short time later. It's recorded in Luke chapter 13. Jesus was traveling through Perea, that area east of the Sea of Galilee. And some of the Pharisees told him he'd better get out of that area because Herod wanted to kill him. And that's when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You go tell that fox that I'm going to finish my ministry here, and then I'm going to Jerusalem. But he's not going to run me out until I'm done what God the Father has called me to do." Now that was a very interesting statement. Go tell that fox. To the Jews, a fox was a worthless and destructive animal, known basically for the cunning deceit by which he deceived his prey and achieved his aims. Worthless, destructive, and deceitful. Go tell that fox. Jesus had Herod pegged. And as preposterous as it seems, this fox is in town for the Passover. It's unbelievable. Herod had returned to Jerusalem for Passover. The next thing we learn about him in the passage is that he realized a long-time goal. And that's described for us in verses 8 and 9. Now, it was an honor for Herod to have Pilate send him this illustrious prisoner. You see, it was like turning him over to a higher court. It was like saying to Herod, "You're a more important person than I am. You try this case rather than me." That wasn't Pilate's thinking, I don't believe, but that's the way Herod probably interpreted it. Now, it's surprising that Pilate even did that, because Pilate and Herod had been on the outs with each other. There was great antagonism between them. Pilate was willing to do anything to escape the dilemma he found himself in, the dilemma of either killing an innocent man or incurring the wrath of the hostile high priests, and that could ruin him. But whatever his reason, Herod is delighted. He'd wanted to meet Jesus for a long time. Do you want to know why? Look at verse 8. "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus." Well, that sounds good. "For he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him." What a tragic thought. His only reason for wanting to meet Jesus is to enjoy some thrill for his burned-out life. Some excitement. He wanted to see some miracle. He wanted to be entertained. He wanted to have some amusement. He viewed Jesus as some sort of court jester, a juggler, a magician, who could amuse and amaze him with clever tricks. That's why he wanted to meet him. What a tragic thing. And you know, this is a decline from the place where Herod had once been. I'd like you to hold your place in Luke 23 and turn back to Mark 6, please. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. This is the story of John's arrest and imprisonment. It says in verse 17 of Mark 6, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him." Now, I find that very interesting. Here we learn that it was Herodias who really wanted John killed, not Herod. Herod had enough sense to fear killing a man of God. It seems as though from this passage of Scripture that he called John to him often and listened to him explain the things of God. They were perplexing to him. King James says he did many things, but the New American Standard says he was very perplexed, and that seems to be the idea of that. He liked to listen to him. He enjoyed listening to John. He heard him gladly. Now, I can't prove this, but if he did this on a regular basis, I would imagine there were times when Herod Antipas was under deep conviction of sin. Times when he was very near to the kingdom of God. Times when he was very close to making a decision and putting his trust in the coming Messiah. But his sin was too important to him, and he would not repent. And now his heart is so hardened that he looks on the Son of God as little more than an idle curiosity, a means of gratifying his own egocentric pleasures. Jesus has nothing to say to people like that. Go back to Luke 23 and verse 9. And he questioned him at some length. But he answered him nothing. Nothing. Jesus did not say a word to Herod. You know, I'm afraid there are some descendants of Herod alive in our day. They really have no interest in truth, no interest in repentance, no interest in personal faith in Jesus Christ as their sin bearer and Savior and Lord and Master. And yet they flock around famous religious figures. They want to be seen with them. They wanted to be counted among their friends. They want to use them for their own ego gratification. To them, spiritual things are nothing more than a means of enhancing their own image. I wonder if the same thing isn't true today, that God has nothing to say to people like that. Some like to hang around large and influential churches. The Emmanuel Faith Community Church is growing. And sometimes people like to hang around churches like this because it's good for business. It's good for their reputation. I suspect, and I don't know because I'm nobody's judge and I don't have anybody particular in mind, so please don't ask me, but I suspect there could be people who come to this church because it's good for their image in the community and good for their business connections. And frankly, I'm not too happy about that. I don't care how much money they give to this church. I'd rather they go somewhere else if that's why they come. Because I want to minister to people whose hearts are open to the things of God and are hungry for the Word of God and want to get to know Jesus Christ and grow in His likeness. But I suspect there could be people who come to a church like this for that reason. No interest in turning from sin. No interest in really living for Jesus Christ. Learning to love Him more. Give of themselves to Him. They've heard the truth. Maybe there have been times when they've been close to the kingdom of God. But now, it's possible that God has nothing to say. The heavens are as brass. But you know, there's a challenge for us who profess to believe as well. I mean, we're not trying to kid anybody. We really do believe. But I find that with some believers, there's an obsession, a morbid preoccupation with miracles. Just as Herod had a morbid preoccupation with miracles. I've met people who are always looking for a miracle. Seems as though their spiritual lives go from one miracle to the next. If they don't have a miracle, they go to pieces, spiritually speaking. And they're always claiming that something is a miracle. Every answer to prayer is a miracle. Friends, they're not miracles necessarily. They're just answers to prayer. God is a God of the supernatural, and He does things all the time in answer to prayer. It's not necessarily a miracle. But some people have to be talking all about the miracles that they've been accomplished in their lives. Maybe there have been some. I'm not saying there never are any miracles. Please don't misunderstand me. But I don't know, sometimes I suspect that people are motivated maybe by a desire to look good to others. You know, I've had these miracles happen in my life, and I want you to know about it. I'm really in tune. And sometimes it's people with known willful sin continuing on in their lives. Maybe it's an endeavor to make themselves look better, or a substitute for really walking with God and getting to know Him and growing in His likeness. As I think back over my ministry, one woman comes to my mind when I talk about this. It was in my first pastorate in Fort Worth, Texas. Two of her teenagers attended our youth group, and I visited in her home on several occasions to talk to her about the things of the Lord. They were a rather poor family, and they lived in a rather poor part of town, right around the corner from where I lived. It was a rather poor part of town. And I used to just walk around the corner and visit the home. Did it on several occasions. And it was interesting to me to hear this woman talk. She professed to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Never came to church, never went to any church. There was known sin in her life, but she used to love to sit there and tell me about the miracles. They were really weird miracles, too. Pictures on the wall used to tilt when she was looking at them. She said she saw the Bible flip over on one occasion. And the one that really got me was the picture of Jesus on the wall. He used to wink at her. Now, I'm not kidding you. I mean, that's true. I don't think Jesus winked at her, but it's true that she told me He did. I'm not pulling your leg right now. She gloried in talking about miracles and went on living in sin. I'm afraid folks like that have little real communion with God. I don't really think God has much to say to them, quite frankly. While they think He does, maybe I'm just suspicious, I don't know, but I don't think he does. But I guess maybe there aren't too many of those folks around here. Let's talk about us. Us. You and me, right here and now, who are in this Sunday night service tonight. Is there some application of that truth to our lives? Let me ask you a question. What is your motive for being interested in spiritual things? Why did you come to church tonight? Now, I'm confident for most of you, you came because you wanted to sing God's praises and learn from God's word and fellowship with God's people. I'm confident that's your reason. But you know, some people do go to church to get something for themselves, in a selfish way I'm talking, to be blessed. Well, that's okay in a way, so long as it's not only to be blessed, but to grow so that we can bring blessing to others. But even worse, to be prosperous in business. Some people go and so God will bless them that way, materially. Some young people go to church because they want to do what God wants to do so they can get good grades at school or get that guy or gal they like or some other ulterior motive. I tell you, if you feel God is silent when you cry out to him, search your motives for your interest in spiritual things. James said it. James 4:3. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss with the wrong motives, that you may spend it freely upon your own pleasures. Our motive for coming primarily ought to be to please God, to get to know him, and to grow in his likeness. And that's what makes fellowship with God alive and exciting and meaningful. And that's what opens the heavens to us, when our motives are pure. Meeting Jesus is a long-time goal of Herod's, but it didn't do him any good because he had the wrong motive. So he returned to Jerusalem for the feast, and he realized a long-time goal, but the next thing we see in the passage is that he revealed his true character in verses 10 and 11. While Herod is playing his little games, the religious rulers are nearly beside themselves. They're becoming more and more alarmed over Herod's actions. They realize that he's not interested in passing judgment on Jesus. As a matter of fact, they're afraid that he might just release him. That his primary goal is to be amused and entertained, but maybe he's going to release him. We read in verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. But while he will not pass sentence on Christ, he probably, and that's probably because of his superstitious fear, neither will he release him. He has no more courage nor moral fiber than Pilate had. Instead, we read in verse 11 that Herod with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. If there's any doubt about this man's character, it's all out in the open now. He's probably angry and spiteful because Jesus wouldn't cater to his selfish whims and entertain him. So what's he do? He mocks him. He ridicules him. He treats him with contempt and scorn. The gorgeous robe is in all probability one of his own robes, one of his spare robes he brought with him from Galilee. And his intent is clearly to poke fun at Jesus' claim to be a king. But you know, when I read that verse, the thing that struck me is that Herod, with his soldiers, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. He was very brave, wasn't he? Heaping abuse on the Lord Jesus with his bodyguards all around him. I don't think he knew who he was fooling with. But he did show his true colors. Things didn't go his way. So what looked like a genuine interest was exposed for what it really was. Just self-centeredness. You know, people who show their true selves, well, let me put it this way. People often show their true selves when things don't go their way. Did you ever have somebody say to you, "He's a nice person, sure, but don't ever cross him"? Did you ever have someone say that to you about somebody? I have. And on a few occasions, I found out why they said that. Because I crossed him. And I found out that he wasn't such a nice fellow after all, you see. There's some church people like that, you know. They want everybody to think they're interested in spiritual things because that's to their advantage. They want everybody to think that they're very godly people because that's to their advantage. But if things don't go their way, sometimes they turn vicious. They begin to destroy people with their tongues. Not much different from that old fox Herod, is it? It's exactly what he did. When he didn't get what he wanted, he turned into a vicious person. Didn't turn into one, he always was one. Just let it be known. Well, there's one more thing we learn about Herod in this passage, and that's in verse 12. He reconciled with his antagonist. We read, "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other." Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? We don't know what caused the falling out between Herod and Pilate. Some turn us back to Luke 13, where we're told about Pilate having some Galileans killed, and some suggest that that may be the reason, that Herod had ordered these subjects of Herod's killed, and he did it in a gruesome way, and that Herod was upset with him because he had overstepped his authority. But whatever it was, they were at odds with one another. But their mutual indifference and antagonism to the person of Jesus Christ brings them together again. Very interesting, isn't it? Reconciliation is usually a good thing. But this reconciliation was made in hell. It's amazing how often people of different philosophical stripes are able to unite in opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There have been many illustrations of it around the world. Muslims and communists who have nothing in common with each other can get together to oppose evangelical Christians. Atheists and Satanists who have altogether different philosophies. One denies the supernatural and the other believes in evil supernatural, and yet they can get together to oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ and evangelical Christians. It's an amazing thing to me. Shouldn't be surprising, though. Jesus warned us that the world would hate us. We can expect it from all sides, even sides that hate each other. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 19, he said, "If you are of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He said in another place, "Don't be surprised that they hate you. They hate the master, so they're going to hate the servant. They'll hate you." We don't have a lot of hatred in our culture against us. The day may come when we do. Let's not forget God's word when it happens. Don't be surprised. I don't think God wants us to bring it on ourselves by being offensive or insensitive to people, but he warns us that it's going to come. The world will hate you. But you know, there's a challenge in that for us Christians. The fact that the people of the world who hate each other can get together to oppose us. That's a tremendous thing to challenge us. Now let me tell you what I mean. I'd like to quote an early church father named Theophylact. He said, "It's a matter of shame to Christians that while the devil can persuade wicked men to lay aside their enmities in order to do harm, Christians cannot even keep up their friendships in order to do good." Isn't that a penetrating thought? The people of the world who hate each other can get together to oppose us, but sometimes we can't even stay together to do what God wants us to do, to make an impact in the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We get picking at each other and complaining at each other over the silliest little things, and we can't love each other and join arms and work together to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a sad thing. When our motives are pure, when our desire is to please God rather than to please ourselves and have things our way, then we can overlook our petty differences and even the petty wrongs that have been committed against us. We can forgive them. And we can reach out and embrace one another in love and move ahead together to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's examine our motives for following the Lord, our motives for being involved in this local church, our motives for wanting to serve Jesus Christ. What are we in this for? Ourselves? Or for the glory of God? When it's for the glory of God, we're going to love each other and move ahead with the power of God upon our ministry. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I pray that we'll learn from this encounter with Herod, a man of selfishness and false motives, a man of maliciousness and viciousness directed against the Son of God. I pray, Father, that the searchlight of your word will penetrate our hearts. And God, if there's anything there that's impure, any motive that does not please you, Lord, I pray that we'll be able to see it and then acknowledge it to you as sin and allow your Spirit to wash it away and cleanse us of it so that we can embrace each other in love and do the work you've called us to do through the power of your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.